Amen. So 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, and we'll read it again. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now read verse 17 also, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And we're going to stop there. Before we go any further, let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. I thank you for the opportunity of being in your house. I just pray now as we look on in your word tonight that all we do and say would be honoring and glorifying to you. I pray, Father, as we study the doctrine of the Bible, that you would allow it to be a blessing and a challenge to our hearts and lives. And Lord, we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening, we are going to study a word or a topic called bibliology. If you have ever been to a Christian college, you have probably heard this, but it's one of the doctrines that we follow, that we adhere to, that we believe, and it's quite literally the study of the Bible or the doctrine of the Bible. Some of the things we're going to talk about tonight, there are probably things that you are familiar with, that you have a very good grasp on, but again, it all goes right along with the idea of or the premise behind a firm foundation. The Bible in its substance is God's message to mankind. You've probably heard different words or different terms related to this. Some of the things that we have heard or probably are familiar with, that it's God's love letter to mankind. And I always found that a very appropriate, a very good way to describe what the Bible is. Why? Because God loved us so much that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. And the Bible is the record of what he has sent us, what he's done for us, what he's doing for us, and what he's going to do for us. We know that scripture is what we call God-breathed or inspired. There are two major divisions of the Bible. We have the Old Testament and the New Testament. So it's Sunday night. It's a little bit more relaxed. And to make sure you're awake, because we don't have any kiddos in here tonight to help us with this, I'm going to ask some questions and we'll get a little bit of feedback from you. So how many books are there in the Old Testament? Old Testament. See, that's it. That's a different Bible. That's a different Bible, Adam. Don't bring that one with the Old Testament. No, I'm just kidding. 39. You never know what you're going to get, right? Doesn't matter. It's good. How about the New Testament? All right. Excellent. Very good. Together, all 66 books of the Bible incorporate what we call the canon of Scripture. I don't know if you've ever heard that term before, but we'll refer to it once or twice tonight as the canon or its entirety of Scripture. The Old Testament is derived from the Mosaic covenant that God made with Israel. Exodus chapter 19, it says, and Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. The covenant of the Old Testament. Covenant between God and man. Thinking through the Bible and thinking through different time periods, but it was the Bible of Jesus and his followers while here on earth. Sometimes we don't always realize that as we're reading New Testament accounts, but understand that the New Testament writers, including Christ himself while he was on this earth, that was the Bible, that was what they had followed up to that time. It gives us information about the existence of God, creation, the first sin, their salvation by faith, and God's promise of a coming Savior. It gives prophecies about Jesus. There are hundreds of prophecies that foretold the coming of Christ. Probably next fall, maybe early winter, we're going to look at some of those prophecies of the coming of Christ. It presents the history of God's dealings with Israel and their future restoration to God and to their land. And it presents many details of Jesus' earthly ministry, including the millennial rule, that are not present in the New Testament. Many of the prophecies found in the Old Testament, we don't see them prophesied again or coming again in the New Testament. It is broken to three major categories. Let's see if your brains are moving this evening. Does anyone know what three major categories they are broken into? Think high-level scope. All right, I'll give them to you, and then you'll see if you know of any of the or which ones fall into which category. So we have history, teaching, and prophecy, okay? If you don't know the answer, it's okay. If not, just make it up. That's what some people do. I'm just kidding. History. So what are some of the historical books of the Old Testament? Does anyone know? I'm hearing different pieces. And yeah, you're falling in those categories, right? So Genesis through Deuteronomy, and then we also have Joshua through Esther. So a good portion of the Old Testament falls within the history. Teaching books are books of poetry, which would be Job, Psalm, Song of Solomon, Lamentations, and then the wisdom teaching books, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Then the books, of prophecy. We have the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then the minor, Hosea through Malachi. Does anyone know what makes the difference between a major prophet or a minor prophet? The amount of information, the size of the book, okay? It's that simple, right? That's all it is. But we have the major prophets and the minor prophets, and they're all in a prophesiacal portion of Scripture. That's what they do. Now we have the New Testament. It receives its name from the New Covenant, which replaced the Old Covenant of the Mosaic Law. Hebrews 10:9 says, "Then he said, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." We have the Old Testament law that was taken away, or that was put at to the side, and then the new covenant or the new promise. Remember, the Old Testament was all about pointing to Jesus and pointing to the Messiah to come, and the New Testament is explaining and talks about the fact that when Christ came, and then his life, his resurrection, and his continued work on earth. They are also, the New Testament is also broken into three categories: history, teaching, and prophecy. We have the history, first and foremost, of Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then we have the history of the church in the book of Acts. In teaching, we have the Pauline epistles, which were simply written by Paul. These are Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and then Philemon. And then lastly, the non-Pauline, or the ones that weren't written by Paul, that is Hebrews, James, Peter, John, and Jude. And then lastly, the book of prophecy being Revelation. We will be doing a study on Revelation later in the year. As something people have talked to me about, it's one of my favorite books of the Bible. It's one of my favorite times, most of them yet to come, and to study and understand those pieces. So we will be doing a study on that later on. But it's first important that we understand what the Bible has and how it is. We see that the New Testament fulfills, or has seen, the Old Testament prophecies fulfilled. It tells us of the founder and the meaning of biblical Christianity. John 14:6 says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." That is the reason, that is the purpose, that is the heart behind the Scripture. That is the purpose in which we live for each and every day, and that is the cause of Christ. Turn your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to look at a couple of verses there. These verses tell us specifically how sinners can be delivered from the bondage of their sins. When we think of the Bible in its entirety, we need to remember, we need to understand and stay focused on the fact, and we went through this 2 weeks ago on Sunday morning, and I won't take the time again, but every book of the Bible points to who? Christ. Every book of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, everything points to Jesus Christ. Everything is in its entirety. The sole message, the sole purpose of the Bible is to point people to Jesus Christ. That's what we need to understand. That's what we need to know. And that's what we need to follow after. Ephesians chapter 2. And look at verse, we'll read 1 through 10, but we'll go through them a piece at a time. It says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." We were dead in our sinful lives. "Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Who is the prince of the power of the air? Satan. Okay? Where in times past you walked according to the course of this world. You walked in the old nature, the old man, according to what Satan had intended or what he desired for us. Now, verse 3, it says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of their flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were the nature of the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Are you glad tonight that our God is a merciful God? Are you glad tonight that our God is a loving God? Because without his love for us, without his mercy on us, we would be destitute in our sins. We would be lost and dying and have no hope. But because of Christ, because of the Bible, and pointing everything to Christ, we have a great hope. Look at verse 5. It says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Remember that phrase. We're going to look at it again here in just a moment. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, verse 8 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What was the verse of last week? John 3:16. Does it not say the same thing that we just read here in Ephesians? By grace are we saved through faith, not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, that gift of God being Jesus Christ, that gift of God being the Son of God sent to earth for us. If it wasn't for God's grace, if it wasn't for faith believing in Jesus Christ, we would have no hope for salvation. We would have no hope for eternity. It's not of ourselves. So many times we try to rely upon our own abilities. We try to rely upon our own pieces of life, our own strengths. And if we do that, we will fail every time. There's nothing we can do in and of ourselves to be saved. It only comes through faith and grace, through grace and faith believing in Jesus Christ. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath ordained that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship. We're going to stop there just for a moment. And I know this is a study on the Bible, but this is something that the Bible tells us and we need to understand. Oftentimes, people are down on themselves. They put themselves down and they don't think of themselves as able to do anything for the cause of Christ. Understand something important that we see here in verse 10. We are his workmanship. God made us in his image. God made us the way we are for a purpose and for a reason. Now, I don't mean sin. Sin has changed what God intended for humanity. Sin has changed who we could have been or should have been for the cause of Christ. We still have to strive to be like Christ, but understand God made you. He formed you. You are precious in his sight. When we think back, we talked about this a week or two ago, and we talked about the value of a sparrow. And it says, if God's eyes are on the sparrow, how much more does he look after us? Does he watch after us? How much more valuable are we in the sight of God? Don't put yourself down because you are created by God for a purpose. We need to understand that. It's not something to be boastful about. It's not something to have pride about, but it's something to be thankful for. It's something to point our hearts and our lives and our minds towards the fact that we are created by God Almighty. Next, we see that the New Testament teaches of God's will for his people today. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, it says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We're to bear each other's burdens. We're supposed to lift each other up in prayer. We're supposed to care about one another. In doing so, we're part of that is in doing so is fulfilling the law that God has given us to do. It's that obedience. It's that caring for one another. God's heart for building his church is in Matthew 16, 18. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We looked at that last Sunday. We said that this word rock here is the word Petra, where the name for Peter is Petros. Petros, Peter's name means rock. It gives the idea of a boulder, of a rock. But Petra is bedrock, or a large cliff. That is Christ. You see, the church is built upon Christ. Christ used Peter as one of his building blocks, just the same as he uses us as one of his building blocks. Again, Revelation gives all the details of different Old Testament prophecies and their fulfillment, as well as things yet to come. What is the next prophetic event on the prophetic timetable? The rapture of the church. Amen. We are supposed to long for the day when Christ is going to return. Our desire, our heart should be centered and focused fully around telling others also, because one day when that last soul is saved, and we don't know when that's going to be, we don't know who that is going to be, there's no number that we have that we know, that Christ will return to earth. He won't touch down, but he will turn to the clouds and call his church home. And we should long for that day. Now we'll center back here a little bit more towards the actual study of bibliology. But the inspiration of the Bible, God's activity of making known his truth. Have you ever read the Bible and just missed it? Right? Have you ever had your daily Bible reading, or you're studying, or maybe the pastor's preaching or a teacher's teaching, and you're reading through and you're just not getting it, right? I think if we're all honest and we've all studied God's Word, we've had those moments, we've had those times. That's where we need to dig in a little deeper. We need to read some more. We need to study some more. We need to pray about it and just ask God to help us through those things. But part of this, a word that is used by biblical scholars, that when God reveals those things to us or God opens them up, is a word called illumination. God giving us an understanding of his truth. Now understand, let me just stop just for a moment. I don't believe that God reveals some, you know, unknown truth to us anymore, or some divine revelation. The Bible is complete in its entirety today. God is not going to add to that through a revelation from someone else. Someone sent me an article about the writer of one of the latest versions of Bibles out today, and I don't even remember what that was called. And the writer of it had some divine revelation from God. That's not what we're talking about when we use the word illumination. This word illumination is just that. It's to lighten or to have an understanding. Here's the best example I can share of it. If you've read through a passage of Scripture, this happened to me just the other day. I have preached on Psalm 23 multiple times. Okay, you guys have heard that message, and I'm not going to re-preach it. But God kind of opened up, kind of like that light bulb moment, right? If you ever had the little cartoon light bulb moment in your life, I have. But I was sharing this. I shared this with Men's Coffee on Friday morning. But when we think of the rod, it was out of Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, I think. Whenever God was telling Moses, you know, what is in your hand, and Moses responds, a rod. Okay, does anyone remember the context with that was talking about when God told Moses what's in your hand and he said a rod? What was Moses going to end up doing with that rod? You're fast forward a little bit too far. That's okay. This was whenever he was giving instruction on the mountain about laying it down and it was going to turn into a serpent. Okay, that's fine, but he did that too, right? He struck the rock. We know that Moses used the rod several times, that he used it and he laid it down and turned into a serpent there before Pharaoh. We know that he used it to divide or to part the Red Sea. He struck the rock. There's different things that he used the rod for. Now, if you remember back in our message from Psalm 23, what was a rod? Remember, Psalm 23 says, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So what was the rod for? Do you remember? It was for protection, right? A rod was probably about 18 inches, give or take, long, and it was almost like a club kind of deal, all right? The staff, or the shepherd's crook that we often think of, But God used the rod in Moses' hand there as an illustration. We say, well, Pastor, how do you know that? Well, let me ask you this. Do you know where Moses' rod ended up? Come on now, come on. Ark of the Covenant, all right? If it was a staff, how long was a staff? 6, 7, maybe even 8 feet long. A staff was very large. Would that have fit into the Ark of the Covenant? No, but a rod would have. What is the difference between a rod and a staff? Again, the rod was what a symbol of protection over God's people. The staff was a symbol of guidance over God's people. There's a reason why God put in there a rod. And then we know that that rod budded. You say, Pastor, why do you bring that up? Because in my mind's eye, thanks to Hollywood probably and Charlton Heston, I had always envisioned that as being the staff. Why? Because when Charlton Heston went before the Pharaoh, he took the staff and threw it down and it became a serpent. And I'm not blaming him, all right? That's not it at all. But why? Because in my mind's eye, that's what I had thought. And God allowed me just through some, we can call it illumination, to understand, no, it wasn't the staff, it was the rod. And you see, the symbol of the rod or the meaning behind the rod was protection over the people. And it's important we understand those different points of the Bible. It's important we understand what God has for us. Oftentimes, when it's familiar scripture, when it's familiar passages, even like John 3:16, we go through them and we run through them very automatically. We need to take the time and study God's word. We need to take the time and really dissect what God's word has for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, it says, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." This morning, we talked about knowing God, knowing the person of God, the presence of God, and the power of God. How are we going to know God if we don't take the time to study his love letter? How are we going to know God if we don't take the time to be in his word and focus upon what he has for us? The scriptures are inspired in the sense that they are the product of God's breath. It's a special work of the Holy Spirit. The speakers and writers of God's word were inspired, and they were acted on by the Holy Spirit to produce through them God's truth in human language. The Bible is God-breathed. It's inspired by God. Now we'll do a few historical pieces here to understand, and I'll just ask some more questions to make sure we're all in tune tonight. But what were the original manuscripts called? What are they called? Do you know? They are called the autographs. It's the original, okay? The original manuscripts are called the autographs. It's one literally that Moses or Paul or whomever wrote the Word of God physically penned. Now let me ask you another question. Do we have any of these today? No. No, we don't. Why? Because over time, things don't last, right? Those of you who have physical ailments, maybe a bad knee or shoulder, we know sometimes even over a short period of time, those things don't last. What we have today is we have copies. They're not just copies, but they are copies upon copies upon copies upon copies of the written word. They have been handed down and sent down through the generations and passed down to us. Now, anytime that you have copies involved, understand that the autographs are God-breathed. They are inspired. The copies are not. And here's the difference. Please don't stop here. Just listen. The copies were literally God-breathed from the Holy Spirit of God into the man with his hand writing them down. The copies are not. And here's why we need to understand that. One of the biggest debates today, and we're not going to go there tonight, is with the different versions and different scriptures and the different copies that we have, and there's variations in some of them. Understand, any time you involve man, No matter what their best intentions were, no matter how disciplined they were, A, you're going to have potential errors, all right? And B, you're also going to have potential input from them. What do I mean by that? Well, in your Bible, let me ask you a question. As you flip through the pages of your Bible, are there things written in the margin, right? Mine is too. It's littered with different things. I underline things, I highlight things, I make little notes, and then I go back and look at them, and I can't even read my own writing, and that frustrates me, right? And I'm sure we all are guilty of that to some degree. But anytime we involve man, they put their input there as well. And so potentially some of these copies of copies, there has been some of that. There have been things where they may not have willingly omitted or willingly added anything, but just through the course of time, through error or through their own personal influence, that has happened. And that's some of the reason why there's some variation in Scripture. But understand, God's Word is perfect. God's Word is preserved today. You'll hear two words oftentimes referred to around the Bible. One is inerrant and the other is infallible. We need to understand the difference between these two words. The word inerrant is literally the absence of errors. The absence of errors. The word infallible emphasizes the incapability of making mistakes or errors. Infallible literally means it's not able to make a mistake. God is infallible. He cannot, he has not, he will not make a mistake. He is perfect in every way. We believe the Scripture are both inerrant and infallible. The Bible teaches its inerrancy. Turn to John chapter 7, and we're going to look at verse 28. The Bible teaches its inerrancy, or the fact that it is without errors. We're going to see first that God is true or real. God is true or real. John chapter 7 and verse 28. It says, "Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, and I am come of myself. But he that sent me is," what's that next word? "True, whom ye know not." Now look down at chapter 8, verse 26. "I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him." God is true. God is real today. He's been real in the Old Testament. He's real in the New Testament. He's real today, and he's real forever. He is true, and everything that he does is true. When people are challenging the Bible, when people are challenging the Word of God, understand they're challenging the person of God. They're challenging the person of God. You cannot love God and not love his Word. They go hand in hand. We know that God never lies. Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, "God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged." But again, God is true. God never lies. God produced the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16, again, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. What's that word inspiration mean? We talked about it a little bit. God breathed. To be inspired is to be literally God-breathed, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Essentially, the Bible meets every need that we could possibly have. It's there in completeness and fullness to take care of anything that we have for our lives. We know that Jesus is truth. John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." And then in chapter 8, verse 14, it says, "Jesus answered and said unto them, Thou I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. That which Christ has said is the truth." Again, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." We cannot question Christ. We cannot question the person of Jesus Christ and still believe in the salvation or the God of the Bible. Say, why do we say that? Because there are religions today that try to separate Jesus and try to say that he is not the truth. They try to say he is not the way. They try to say he is not the life. We know that he is the only way to heaven. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of truth. John 14, 17, even the spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Once we are saved, once we've accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit indwells us. The Holy Spirit is truth as well. Why do we look at each part of the Godhead? Because we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the three in one. One of them cannot be lacking, and the other two still be real. They are all real. They are all truth. And then lastly, God's word is truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The last thing we're going to look at tonight, and this is more of a historical purpose or historical reasoning behind it, is we're going to look at the canonicity of the Bible, or the test of its canonicity. Understand, when was the Bible, as we know it today, put together? This is history. Right? Back 1600-ish, whenever King James wanted to have the Bible put together in its entirety, and even before that, there was lots of writings out there. There are thousands of portions of Scripture today that have come together in order for us to produce the Scripture that we have today. There's thousands of pieces and parts. There's really nothing that is complete even within the book. Some of the most complete writings that we have or that are part of is part of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And we're not going to get into all of those different pieces and areas. But the reason I bring this up is for this reason. Understand, when they were putting the Bible together as we have it today, there were lots of writings out there. There was other pieces and other parchments that had come up, and people were treating them as the Word of God. People were treating them the same and carrying with the same weight as the Bible. So this is, again, from a historical setting, but they came up with 10 different ways to prove whether or not the Scripture or the pieces that they have belonged in the Bible. If you will, they came up with 10 different tests in order to prove that. The first was this, was, is it inspired? Does a book claim to be divinely inspired? And is there any evidence of it being that way? The second is the human authorship. Is a book written by an accredited agent or prophet of God? In other words, what's the person like who wrote it? Were they given strength or focus by God to do this? Genuineness. Can the book be traced back to a biblical time of writing? So in other words, was it written still during the age of the apostles, or was it written afterwards? Can the book be traced to a biblical time of writing? Genuineness, authenticity, is it factually true? There's different parts of Scripture that we can use and we can match them against historical record, and we know that they are true. Testimony, was it accepted by the Christian church back in the day of writing? Was it accepted from the person writing it? Authority, does it authoritatively demand faith? For instance, a saying like, thus saith the Lord. This and other like occurrences, there are over 3,800 times in the Old Testament. Why is this important? Because we need to know that it came from God. Agreement. Does a book agree doctrinally with the teaching of known canonical books? No matter where you look in the Word of God, you're never going to find something that is not agreed with or is not backed up by other parts of Scripture. You're never going to find where God says one way in the Old Testament and he says a different thing in the next chapter or the next book. You're going to see a cohesiveness across Scripture. Fulfillment. Any evidences in history of the fulfillment of the books of promises? We see again almost all of the prophecies from the Old Testament have been fulfilled, save the ones that will happen in the end times. And then endurance. Does the book convey God's message to each generation of his people? Turn over to 1 Peter with me. 1 Peter chapter 1. Does it convey God's message to each generation? You say the test of time will always tell. Have you ever heard a saying similar to that? And the reason being is because over time, the Bible has been tested time and time and time again. Its truth has lasted the test of time, if you will. And it will continue to last the test of time. 1 Peter chapter 23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. God's word is not corruptible. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flowers of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower therefore falleth away. Now look at verse 25. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The word of the Lord endures forever. And then the 10th test was this, spiritually. Is the content of the book such spiritual character that is in harmony with the dignity and majesty of God? Does the Bible speak of the dignity and majesty of God? If the writings that the people were looking at when they were comparing, if it did not meet these tests, if it did not fall in these guardrails, then it was not included in the canon of Scripture. Understand something, and I believe this is something that we fail on many times in our world today. If we don't understand anything else, please understand this. Oftentimes in our society today, people get so bent out of shape and they allow such division to happen out of versions, out of pieces and parts, and they grab one little snippet from this verse and one little snippet from this verse, and they use it to apply it to whatever they want in life. Something we need to understand, something we need to embed in our heart, embed in the foundation of our spirituality, our spiritual belief, is we do not worship the Bible. Understand that. We do not worship the Bible. Instead, we worship the God of the Bible. When we worship the Bible, when we worship a book, and God's word is holy, God's word is perfect, God's word is God-breathed, and I'm not demeaning that in any way, shape, or form. Please understand that. But when we worship the book, what we will then become is very Pharisaical in nature. We'll become very Judaizer in nature. And we'll start worrying about the checklist part of a relationship with Christ instead of a personal relationship with Christ. 1 John 5:10 says, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. We must believe the record. We must believe the Bible in all of its truth and its inerrancy and its perfection. The fact that it is God's love letter to mankind. Psalm 119:97 says, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Part of our regular scripture, part of our daily meditation, part of our daily worship to God needs to be around A, the word of God, B, time spent with God in prayer, and then if you caught the last part of that verse, it says in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Does singing incorporate in your part of your worship to the Lord on a regular basis? If we're not taking the word of God and we're not using it, we're not applying it, and we're not listening to what it tells us to do, we're not going to grow the way God wants us to. Lastly, Luke chapter 11, verse 28, it says, but he said, yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. We're going to end with that verse tonight, and here's why. We can hear the word of God. We can study the word of God. We can read it. We can do all those different pieces. But do we keep the word of God? Do we keep it in our hearts? Do we apply it to our lives? Do we use it in the way that God intended it to be in our life? Or do we just go through the motions? Do we just go through the ABCs of Christianity? The challenge for this year, all based around the concept of a firm foundation, is for this very purpose, that we go beyond the topical part. We go beyond the outward appearance and the outward looks of life, and how is our foundation? Are we rooted and founded firmly in the things of God? We've heard it, we understand it, but do we keep it? Do we hide God's word in our heart and apply it to our every facet of our life? This is a brief overview on the Bible. We could have gone a lot of different directions with it. We could have gone a lot of different ways. But at the end of the day, the Bible proves itself time and time and time again. And there's no other reason, for no other purpose, that we need to try to do anything differently than be obedient to what it says. If we can push ourselves and we can drive ourselves to be obedient to the Word of God, and we can apply it to our life, and we can use it in a way that's honoring and glorifying, then God's going to...